Happy Father's Day, dads. I hope you have big plans. I know I got a few hopes today for myself, too. We do recognize that today is awesome for many dads, but also can be very difficult for some, and I want to pray that way in a few minutes. But a real short story, if I may. I don't travel a lot for my job, but occasionally I do, and I was 2 weeks ago, I was gone for an entire week, and when I'm gone, you know, like many of you, it puts a lot of stress on my family, on my wife and my five kids, and summer's in full swing, and you got the camps going, and a couple of them has jobs, and then the younger ones expect mom to kind of be like the at-home camp counselor, right? Mom, I need this, mom, I need that. I mean, it's just constant. So as I'm driving away, I was, you know, just sort of contemplating all that. I was thinking, you know what? Summer's begun, and I kind of missed it, as opposed to when I was a boy. When summer began, like, you never missed it. It was like the greatest thing ever. My kids were feeling that. I kind of went back in the car that morning thinking about what summer was like when I was a boy. Fun, games, freedom, right? All the things, the swimming, the exploring, the different things you would get to do as a kid. And then I compared that to how I was feeling as a dad driving away. Anxious, stressed, feeling a weight of responsibility, feeling guilty that I left my family at home, feeling the weight of expectations that people have on me and that I have on myself. And I know many of you parents can relate to that. The Lord really gave me a gift that morning in the car as I drove away, remembering what summer was like when I was a young boy. Allowing my mind to drift back to that simpler day, simpler days of youth. It's exactly how my kids were feeling. I remember the scripture in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He is thrilled when we have the purity of a child, the freedom in our mind and in our heart of a child. And then I remember this, what we talked about this morning with the word gospel. Good news of great joy, joy that brings one, news that brings one joy. And those two things really sharpened me as I was away. And when I came back from that trip, I had some things that I wanted to change inside me. And there were three things. Number one, I wanted to be present with my children, be more present with them. By that I mean I wanted to listen to them. I wanted to ask them questions. I wanted to be curious about their lives, what's on their minds and in their hearts. Be present. Number two, I wanted to play. I'm not always the greatest dad when it comes to play. My dad was a great play dad. He played really well with us. Wanted to play and have fun. Eli turned 10 this past week, and he got big old water guns for his birthday, so we've been playing with those over the weekend. Be present, have fun, and finally, rest. Trust the Lord. You remember the story in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and this huge storm comes, right? Huge storm. Water, everything is getting in the boat. They're freaking out. What's Jesus doing? He's taking a nap, y'all. He's taking a nap. We would so, each one of us would be like the disciples. The Son of God is calm and he's sleeping. He's wet. He doesn't care. Right? We have the Lord. We have the Lord on our side. We can rest. We can take a nap amidst the storm. So I don't know if that helps any of you dads, but those thoughts were helpful to me, and so I'd like to take a minute and pray for our dads and pray for the challenge of Father's Day for many of us. And if dads, if you're willing, I'd love to have you stand. I'd love to pray over you. If you'd stand up right now, if you have the willingness to do that, that'd be awesome. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these men in this room. We all have different stories, Lord. We all confess our mistakes to you, and we rejoice in the ways that you are making us like you. I pray for their strength. I pray for their courage. I pray for their passion to follow after you, Jesus. Their passion to follow after you. May we together be a mighty army of Christ followers that learn to love our kids the way you love us. And Lord, we pray for all of us in this room that have difficulty today, that grieve today, that hurt today. We pray for them in their sorrow and their grief. We pray that you'd meet them in that, that you would be the great comforter, Jesus, to each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, dads. Appreciate you all, and granddads. So we're in the book of James. Book of James. Maybe by the end of today you wish we were still in Ecclesiastes. Just a fair warning. That's just... James, he wrote this letter to a bunch of Jewish Christians that were spread throughout what is essentially is the Roman Empire. And James is making some assumptions about the people that would read this letter. He wanted them to literally take this letter, copy it, read it, and then share it with these other churches, these other synagogues. But he's making some assumptions. The first assumption is he's assuming that they follow Jesus. I'm just going to ask you, how many of you would raise your hand and say, I follow Jesus? Go ahead, raise your hand. Awesome, thank you. And I would always encourage you, whenever you're asked that question, raise your hand with passion, because when we identify with the Son of God on this earth, he is glorified. He is glorified. So I would make the same assumption that y'all are a bunch of Christians. If you're not, understand, please, that this letter is written to people who follow Christ. So look at it through that lens, like James is trying to teach them something. So if you're just exploring Christianity, maybe that can give you a little bit of perspective on this. James is also assuming that these people, the recipients of this letter, they feel alone. They feel isolated because their fellow Jews have abandoned them because they follow Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, many. And so they just abandoned those that thought Jesus was the Messiah. So they feel isolated. He said that he assumed that they lived with great oppression to worship pagan idols. Get this. James believed that they were facing pressure to comply with heathen worldviews. Well, that's kind of familiar. We get that a lot, don't we? So we can relate to this. So with all this in mind, James is writing this letter. He's providing what I would say is a practical handbook on following Jesus, on how to live as a follower of Jesus in a broken and corrupt world. I like to think of this. Dallas Willard has this phrase that says, don't try, train. Train yourselves in the ways of Jesus. Don't just try one day because you're going to fail. Put some things into practice. In our house, we say, practice makes permanent. Permanent. If you practice it wrong, it's going to be wrong. Don't just try, train. So I look at this book as a way of training in our faith. It makes me keep thinking about the greatest, the single greatest boxing film of all time, which of course, men, you know, is Rocky IV. It's the best. Absolutely. It's tremendous. And the best scene maybe is when Rocky is training in Moscow in the snow, right? It's great. Oh my gosh, we're going to watch this tonight. It's going to be the greatest Father's Day. I've already invited half the church to come. It's going to be wonderful. But he's in the snow. He's running around in boots. Drago's getting like all the roids and getting pumped up, and he's on treadmills. And not Rocky. He's just doing like inverted sit-ups on some like splintery piece of wood, and he's just awesome, you know? Drago! Like, it's just so good. I'm looking at some of you women going, what's he talking about? You'll see. You'll see tonight, believe me. But this book is about training in Christ-likeness. And James had a goal of these people becoming complete or mature in the faith. He says that in verse 4 of chapter 1. So we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 27 this morning. You can turn there. And as Doug taught last week, James opened by giving these believers, he talked about training in joy, counting these trials and difficulties as being trained in joy. And then he talked about being dependent on God and asking him, and praying to him. And then he says that God allows tests in our lives, and he will turn those tests, those trials, into good, because that's what God does. In fact, I know many of us have been through trials, and we've gotten some distance from those trials and those tests, and we can actually look back on it now and say, you know what? I can say that that was actually a grace. That was a grace of God, like the young lady in the GSM video. God was silent, but now I look and I see what he was doing. It's a grace. God does not send the temptation. He doesn't send them. He is the one who gives blessing, and he gives the crown of life to those who love him. So, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits thing right there, just so you know, it's a reference back to the Old Testament, and what he's saying is, you're the first Christ followers. That's really what he's saying there. In verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, okay? And that's a reference to the previous passage where James was teaching that God doesn't seduce anyone to do evil. He doesn't entice you or me to do evil. He'll allow it, but he doesn't entice it. God is a giver of good gifts, good things, and his character doesn't change. He's not going to all of a sudden become somebody who's going to entice you into evil. He delights in our righteousness and in our joy and in our purity. And then verse 18. This really provides the lens for the rest of this chapter. You see the words, word of truth. In Greek, that's the word logos. And it means that which is preached about Christ or about the good news. The greatest gift God gives those who follow Jesus is new life in Christ. That's what he's saying here. It was God's will to bring us forth. We have been born again. The New International Version says verse 18 like this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So this is really, if you know John chapter 3, it's like he's talking about, Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about being born again. It's God's choice to give us this new life. And so here's the question for us this morning. The natural question is, if we have accepted that, if we've accepted the new life in Christ, the new birth, if we've truly been born again, if we've had that monumental change in the depth of our being, how have we changed to become more Christ-like? Why aren't we more changed? Why aren't we more different? Why haven't we become more transformed? Why do we struggle with the things we struggle with? James is saying when the word is implanted in you, when you've experienced this new birth that comes from Jesus, something deep inside you begins to change and grow. Some of y'all are experiencing that like last weekend, just big time. And you see it, you feel it. Something is changing in me. And then he gives these imperatives, does James, on training, on growth, as we experience this new life in Christ. So we go to verse 19 now. And here, he gives us what I would call our two imperatives in training. Two ways to train. The first is by listening, and the second is by doing. And when I say listening, we're talking about absorbing. We're talking about receiving, taking it all in. And doing, we're talking about action. Okay, so two ways to train. So look at this, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, that's Jesus, which is able to save your souls. Okay, so let's talk about those verses. This is how we train by listening. This is our response to the new life we've been given. What our attitude looks like amidst the trials and the temptations. And it begins with listening. Listening to God, listening to Jesus, and then listening to others. And James is contrasting that with speaking and with anger. We love God. We love others by listening. And y'all, listening at its best is a beautiful act of empathy. It's you saying, I'm all for you. I'm all in with you. We were sitting in preaching team meeting this past week. There's like five of us. And whenever somebody talks in preaching team, this is me making a huge generalization, but we're human. Whenever somebody talks, most of the time we're all sitting there thinking, well, what's my response going to be to him? I'm not really listening to the guy over here talking. I'm thinking, what's my response going to be to that guy? We were laughing about this week. What's even worse and more gross is I'm thinking, how am I going to say something really cool that's going to impress all these guys right here? It's so gross. That's like the preaching team meeting where we're getting ready to do this. Thankfully, it was a good moment of humility for all of us, and we just kind of confessed, like, yeah, I'm not really listening right now. I'm conjuring my response. How many of us are so guilty? Yeah. I've heard it said, empathy is not trying to pull someone out of the storm. It's moving into the storm and getting wet with them. Good listening involves empathy. Whereas speaking in anger, come on, that's just about us. That's about our esteem, it's about our ego, our agenda, and our anger has no eternal value. In fact, I can say this from experience, all anger does is leave a wake of people being hurt right behind you. But listening, you know, there's like an art to what I think is really good listening. I think it's an art, I do. People don't know you're really listening until you demonstrate it. I was thinking how this week, you can be a good listener by being a tennis coach. I don't play tennis, but I would assume this is what it's like. A tennis coach gets up to the net and they're going to volley with the player. And they're just going to keep hitting the volley back to him. It's about the player. It's not about the coach. Just keep hitting it back. Be totally into what that player is, on their personality, on their emotions, on the things that are stressing them, on their needs. You're showing your friend, hey, I'm interested in you. I care. I'm putting myself back here right now. I want to hear more. Just tell me more about that. This blesses God, y'all. When we listen like this, this blesses him. We let go of our own agendas. In fact, I think we could all agree to this. One of the ways that we probably have experienced God's love the most is when we get that kind of empathetic listener and they are able to share the love of God with us. It's a beautiful way that we hear about the love of Jesus. Listening is a great way to live out the new life that we've been given in Christ. If you look at what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't you just wish, like Paul would say, get rid of all this stuff, and you're like, okay, done. It's just not like that. That's why it's training. That's why it's training. Because we can't just try to get rid of it once. We have to train in this kind of lifestyle. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the scriptures do this awesome thing, distinguishing between the old self, my old sinful self, and the new self that I've been given in Jesus. And I can choose to put on this new life that I've been given. And a great way to put that on is by choosing to listen to another person, to be curious about them. Tell me more about that. It's good to see you. Let me hear more about that, about their thoughts, about their feelings, their joys, their hurts. This is the way of Jesus. And we're transformed, we're changed when we put this kind of listening into practice. So train by listening. The second thing, train by doing, verses 22 through 27. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So I was preaching at University Boulevard campus last weekend and focused quite a bit on how James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, the author of this is the half-brother of Jesus, he focuses a lot in this letter on the sayings of Jesus. He paraphrases his brother, which is like a total miracle. I mean, Jesus had to be the Messiah because his half-brother like quotes him and is writing about him. But really, James does a lot of paraphrasing from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Lots of paraphrasing of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 22, this whole concept of doing, well, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says two things. He's giving two illustrations about judgment, and it has to do with doing. So this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, I think we have, yeah. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, say it, does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then a few seconds later, Jesus says this, another illustration. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house. That's exactly what James is teaching here. Hear these words and do them. Our faith is a way of life. Our lives are God's school for training us in Christ-likeness. Another spot where this happens is the last thing we read in the book of Matthew. Jesus gives the Great Commission. And in some ways, I think the Great Commission has been slightly misunderstood. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When he says baptizing them, most of us think that he's talking about water baptism. And that's not wrong. But it's about full life immersion in the fellowship of the Trinity. Full life immersion with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. That is to be our life. That's what he's saying. Fully immerse them in who I am. And then he says this. He tells us how. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. So what does it mean to be a disciple? To hear what Jesus said to do and then do it. That's the Great Commission. Immerse them in this great fellowship that I have right here, and then teach them what I said, and then teach them to do it. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. But some of us, if we're being honest, we probably say we're mostly just hearers. We're not great doers. We come, we receive from the well of his love. We're kind of like vampire Christians. Take some blood, thank you. Then I'm going to go and live my life. But we are to be doers of his word. So let's be honest in our assessment of ourselves. Are we doers of the teachings of Jesus? James provides this great metaphor to help us. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Okay, y'all, confession. Sometimes I forget that I don't have hair. True story. That's not my son Luke. No, that's me when I was 20. I only wore tuxedos. I forget that I don't have that. They told me I'd have hair the rest of my life, okay? The people that cut, like, I spent money to get my hair cut. I didn't go to, like, Joe's Barber. I went and spent money. Oh, you'll always have hair. You're so lying. I want to go back to all those ladies that cut my hair and say, no. Of course, our mirrors today are far more effective than those used by early Christians. We look in the mirror and we can see every blemish, right? Every good thing and every wrong thing. Well, in James's day, their mirrors were just, it was just a piece of metal or bronze or tin, and they could see a little bit. But the metaphor works the same. We look in this proverbial mirror, and we see, you know what? I'm living a pretty good life here. I'm following the Lord pretty well. Or we look and we say, yeah, I'm pretty selfish. I'm not really doing much that Jesus said. And instead of adjusting our lives in this metaphor, in response to him, instead of adjusting what we see in the mirror, we just walk away and continue to be hearers only. No judgment here, y'all. I've been that guy. But in verse 25, James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of liberty is the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus died for you, that he rose for you. It's the freedom he gives. When we look into that law and we persevere, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You will be blessed in your doing. Some of us have experienced this. We take a risk. We do something we're uncomfortable with to follow Jesus, and lo and behold, we have been blessed in our doing. Let's do some basic math here. I heard Alistair Begg say this week. Hearing plus doing equals blessing. Hearing plus doing equals blessing by God. Hearing plus walking away leads to a worthless faith and probably some eternal loss in there as well. The blessing accompanies the doing. So our training is pretty simple here. Listening plus doing equals blessing. That's pretty memorable, y'all. We can walk away with that today. It's going to be okay. Then in verses 26 and 27, we get this evidence of transformation. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's a lot there. Three signs of transformation: a controlled tongue, a caring heart, and a pure faith, a pure soul. And these three things are a direct result of training, of doing the things, these new things, out of the love for Jesus for this new birth. I think it's really interesting that James uses the word religious. We don't like that word, right? It feels a little bit, I don't know, icky. Like it's not comfortable for us. But maybe it's time to redeem that word. I had to dive into that this week. Because religion, the way James is saying, is it's really this. Religion is the approach man takes to both honor and worship God. The approach we take to honor and worship God. That's the religion. So let's look in the mirror. Let's look in the mirror and see how our religion is doing. The controlled tongue. What does your speech tell you about your religion? Students, I would think this is helpful for you guys as well. What does your speech tell you about your religion? If Jesus were to pick up your phone right now, to read your texts, to look at your history, what would that say about your desire to worship him? What would that say about your religion? What about the way you speak to your parents, or the way you speak to your spouse at home, the way you treat your children? What about the things that you say in your house about other people that they never hear, but God hears? What do you say when you go to work on Monday that you would never say at home on Sunday? Let's not walk away and forget. Let's look in the mirror and let's be honest. What does your tongue say about your religion, about the way you worship God? A caring heart. When James says to take care of the orphans and the widows, this is not a complete catalog on the only works that glorify Jesus, okay? This is, orphans and widows were the most marginalized of people groups in that day. So James is pointing that out. They were the most needy. And orphans and widows are still certainly needy. They are marginalized today, there is no doubt. But it's not only them. There are kids serving in Grace Kids. I was talking to a gentleman just between services. And he's a grandpa, and he sits in there and he holds the babies. Whenever they're in town, he wants to serve and do that. There are kids that are in need right here in Grace Kids. How about at our schools? We have fatherless and motherless children that need an adult in their lives. And we have Mentoring Alliance in our town. It's like the greatest thing. You want to help out a child, a student that needs help? Mentoring Alliance is right there. What about helping out with Bethesda Medical Clinic? Some of you have done that, and that's amazing because I hear stories of people who go there who need that help. Thank you for that. Going on a short-term mission trip. Or how about just, this might be the most challenging, simply listening to a friend who's needy. A lot of us don't like needy people. Giving yourself to a friend and listening to them, listening to their grief, listening to their struggle. And you might say to me after that list, you'd say, John, look, come on, man, you're a dad. You know, I'm 35, I'm 42, whatever. I've got kids, I've got a full-time job, I got my own business, I got this, and my extended family lives in town. I totally get it, y'all. When I was 40, which is like, you know, 2 days ago, when I was 40, with three children, my wife and kids told me they wanted to foster, begin fostering. And I was like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not willing to do that. I told them I'd pray about it. I kind of prayed about it. Mostly, I was just hoping the whole thing would just go away. Really, really praying, Lord, can this go away? I mean, seriously, I've given my whole life to the church. Every weekend, like, I don't get a Sunday, unless it's like a vacation. But seriously, is more really expected of me? I mean, how gross is this mindset? Then one day, I'm at the gym, I'm genuinely praying about this. I'm on the treadmill, or a bike, or something, I'm looking straight in front of me. You know what is straight in front of me? You know what I see? Me. It's a mirror. Right in front of me. And I'm praying, and I'm like, okay, Lord, they all want to foster. Like, really? And I said, will you just, like, communicate with me, Father, about this, please? And lo and behold, Philippians 2:3 comes to mind, which I had memorized years ago. I memorized the New Living Translation of it. The first three words of that verse are, don't be selfish. And at that moment, I realized the only thing preventing us from doing, from helping a child in need, was my selfishness. Now, literally looking in the mirror, getting this insight, am I going to walk away and be a hearer only? I like this. Most of the time, I just walk away, okay? This time, I went home and I told my wife, and within 2 months, we had our first foster child. And it's been awesome. We've been blessed all along the way. We had that first foster child for 18 months, and then he left to go be with his mom, which is awesome. But brutal at the same time. How hard or how soft is your heart toward those who are in need? Finally, purity. Our response to the liberty we've been given in Jesus is to be unstained by the world. That means for some of us, we need to change priorities. We need to stop living for ourselves, for our self-esteem, to be a giver instead of a taker. To stop playing all the video games and put that aside, to stop flirting. We need to stop flirting. We need to rejoice every day in his grace. We need to make being here for corporate worship a priority over all the activities that our kids have. No kids, we need to worship and hear the word of God together. We need to be together. We need to show compassion to those who struggle with their faith. Show compassion to those who are struggling financially or how about this, with their sexuality. Instead of being the judge, why don't we follow the ways of Jesus like he did in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? That's right. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. And he shows compassion, and he listens to her. It doesn't change the right and wrong from Scripture, but showing compassion and empathy is the way of Jesus. So take a look in the mirror. Be honest about what you see. And remember that while the tone of this letter is strong, and I will tell you, I've been trying to match the tone of the letter because I think it's important. It's a strong letter. But while the letter is strong, while the tone is strong, I will tell you the way Jesus loves you is even stronger. Jesus does not meet you in condemnation. He meets you in acceptance and approval and love because of who he is and what he accomplished, not because of you. We cannot say it enough. We cannot make enough about the grace and love of Jesus. If you're feeling condemnation right now, that's not Jesus. If you question me, go home, read John 3:17. Not John 3:16, John 3:17. Because he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. If you're feeling condemnation right now, that's the enemy. It could be Satan. It could be just your own inner critic that's really loud. He meets you in grace and in love, and he is for you, and he wants to give you new life and give you joy and give you freedom and have you live that as you live for him in this new life. So as you contemplate this, I want to take a moment, take a few moments. I'm going to go to the piano. I'm just going to play for a minute. What is the Lord putting on your heart today, on your mind, to change, to adjust, to confess, or even just to accept about yourself? Let's pray on that quietly.